John chapter 3, the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Please open to there if you have your Bible with you. Today we begin a new series of messages called Shoes. And you might be wondering what that's all about. We're going to be spending the next 4, possibly 5 weeks looking at this concept, this topic of shoes. And the idea is this: you can tell a lot about a person oftentimes by looking at their shoes. What kind of shoes do they wear? Sometimes the type of shoes a person wears gives you a glimpse into their personality. For some people, shoes are a necessity. They cover your feet. They give you support. They help you get from point A to point B. You don't really care what they look like, just so long as they serve their purpose. You probably have 2 pairs of shoes. Others of you, it's more of a fashion statement. And if we were to open up your closet, it probably looks like a small shoe store, in fact. You have many, many pairs of shoes. But sometimes when you look at someone's shoes, you can see some things about their character, about their personality, about what they're about, in fact. You've probably heard it said that if you want to understand somebody's world a little better, then walk a mile in their shoes, right? I like what Jack Handy said a little better. Perhaps you remember Jack Handy from Saturday Night Live. He said this: before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you criticize them, you are a mile away from them and you have their shoes. I like that version a little bit better. But it's true that our capacity, our ability to understand people a little bit better, our ability to love them a little bit better, is more clear when we understand who they are, when we understand what they're about. To love people, to see people the way Jesus does, it gets expanded and much clearer when we slip on their shoes and go for a stroll. And so over the next several weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. Next week, we're going to look at some dress shoes, and we're going to look at an academic, the life of Nicodemus. The week after that, we're going to look at some high heels and take a look at the life of a woman who very much needed forgiveness in Jesus. The week after that, we may go barefoot. And then I have one other concept with a Roman centurion. I'm not sure if we're going to do that yet, but we'll see. But today, flip-flops. Today I want to take a look at one of the most fascinating individuals, one of the most unique individuals in the Bible, a man by the name of John the Baptist. I don't know if you grew up in church or not. I don't know if you've heard that name before, John the Baptist, but growing up in church like I did and going to school, I would sometimes hear someone say, John the Baptist, was he a Baptist? Like, you know, Bill the Methodist or Ted the Presbyterian or something like that. Well, please know, friends, that there were not denominations back then during John's time. People were followers of Christ or not. They were Christians or not. A better way to think about the word may be John the Baptizer. It's what he did. He baptized a large number of people, including Jesus Christ himself. The other unique thing to consider when looking at John the Baptist is he didn't really have a big sense of fashion, right? John lived out in the wilderness. He was a desert nomad. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the Bible, when I read the Bible, I like to kind of picture what people looked like, right? Kind of visualize what they dressed like, what they looked like, what kind of shoes they wore, perhaps. So when I try and visualize Noah and what Noah looked like, maybe this is it. Except I picture Noah quite a bit older. Or maybe Ruth. Or maybe Paul. What did Paul look like, in fact? I mean, we all know what Moses looked like, right? Charlton Heston, if you've seen the Ten Commandments. Or if you're looking forward to the movie coming out next month, Exodus, Gods and Kings, Christian Bale, perhaps. But what did John the Baptist look like? When I consider John the Baptist, maybe he looked something like this, a wild man, long, unkempt hair, an intense look in his eye. The Bible says his clothing was made of camel hair. He wore a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He's a wild guy. He had a diet of bugs and sweets. He's in desperate need of a shower, and I picture he walked around in the mid-mornings with a bit of a shake coming off of his honey high for the day, right? John was a wild man. This is John the Baptist. I do think that John's shoe of choice was the sandal. That's what he would have worn. You know what it's like. You've got a pair of sandals. They're comfortable. They fit your feet well. You've taped them together a couple different times. They're worn. They smell. You should get rid of them, but they're comfortable. And John wore a comfortable shoe, most likely. Now, we call these sandals today flip-flops, right? But that's not what they always used to be called, did they? What did they used to call them? I can't believe you said that in church today. I'm so glad that that word has kind of made its way out of our vocabulary, common use. Otherwise, it would have been for an interesting sermon title this morning. But either way, flip-flops are kind of being put away this time of year. Winter is in season, and I miss that. But either way, they're so easy to put on. They're very comfortable. So today, something about the flip-flop. It doesn't really scream professional, does it? I mean, it's not something you would wear to the work office. I'm reading a book. It's taking me a while. I pick it up, put it down. It's called Sticking Points. And it talks about how, for the first time in history, there are four generations in the workplace. There are five generations in the family. And he talks about 12 different sticking points that can either bring us together as generations or separate us, put us apart. And one of the things in there is dress code. You know, millennials, Gen X, young people, they want to wear flip-flops to work sometimes. And the boss says, no, that's not professional enough. It's too casual. What does the flip-flop communicate? Well, it sure doesn't communicate, I want a promotion, does it? More likely it communicates, I'm comfortable living in mom and dad's basement for a few years. There's no real sense of urgency here. I'm comfortable in my own skin. Don't pay any attention to me. I just, you know, want to fit in. Be another person. Well, I think that's part of the reason that John the Baptist wore sandals. John was not about self-centered attention. John was about pushing that away. He wasn't concerned about fame or notoriety or recognition. He was oftentimes caught deflecting recognition. And we see this in the beginning of John chapter 3, actually the middle of John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. But here's the context. Jesus is in the beginning of his ministry, and he's out teaching. He's the new rabbi in town. He's a great teacher. People are gathering around him, and so he and his disciples head out into the Judean countryside to do some teaching. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, we'll read through verse 23 as well. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So get the picture in your head. Jesus has attracted a crowd of people in response to his teaching. They're being baptized. But just down the river is John, also teaching, also baptizing. And that's when the tension begins to surface. Verses 25 and 26. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So John's disciples recognized that the line to Jesus' baptisms is getting longer and longer than John's baptisms. Jesus' church is growing faster than John's church. And his disciples get threatened by this. And they do what you and I have a tendency to do at times when we get threatened. They had a concerned discussion. And so they pull aside a few people, probably a few innocent bystanders, in fact, people that didn't really even know what was going on, and they say, "Hey, John, are you checking out what's going on over here? This doesn't look right." Or, "Hey, John, isn't that the guy that you baptized last month? I mean, come on, John, you're the original baptizer. You even have it in your name. John, you're the Dr. Pepper, he's the Dr. Thunder. John, you're the Coca-Cola, he's the Sam's Choice." Nothing against Sam's Club. We enjoy shopping at Sam's Club and drinking their soda from time to time. But John, these people, they need to be following you. You've nailed the technique. You've mastered the dunk. Let's figure out how to get those people in that line back over to our line, John. Let's scare them off. Get them back away over to our turf. But what is John's response? Verses 27 through 30. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. This is another way of John saying, guys, I'm not the groom, I'm the best man. The best man doesn't run into the aisle as the bride is coming down saying, look at me. It's all about me. No, that in fact, it's not about that at all. The best man points to the groom. And then in verse 30, the key thought of this message today, he must become greater, I must become less. The English Standard Version translates it this way, he must increase and I must decrease. The Message paraphrases it this way, this is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. John understands something. He has a grasp of something many of this of us in this room struggle with. I know that I do, but John realizes his purpose in life is not about making his name great, but about making great the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I stumble and when I trip and when I fall and when I begin focusing on me and woe is me, I can typically, if I'm objective enough for a moment, trace it back to an identity crisis in my heart. I've stumbled into a moment of wanting it to be about me, about my name, about it being more than Jesus. And it's not a leader thing. It's not a preacher thing. It's a human thing, friends. Let me give you a couple examples perhaps that you can relate to. Several months back, we were taking our kids to their school. And they attend Caprock Academy over on 24 and a half road. You have to take your kids, you have to pick them up. And so I'm dropping the kids off one morning, and there's a crossing guard there. And she is, she's a drill sergeant, I'll put it that way. She has a sign that, you know, she can turn. One sign's a stop sign, and the other side is a slow sign. And so she will oftentimes just have it on slow. And as long as you're moving slow, you can go through the crosswalk and make the turn and go over and drop off your kids. Other times, she'll have it on stop because there are people that are coming and going, or it's getting congested. The confusing part is when she has it on stop, and she waves you through. So she'll have it on stop, and yet she's waving you through. It's like, okay, do I stay? Do I go? Is she going to say stop in the middle of it? And sure enough, one day as I was taking the kids to school, she had it on stop, was waving me through, and I started to go, and then she moves over, stop! And there were people in the crosswalk. I was watching her, wasn't watching the crosswalk. You know, and she gave me this look like, you're a horrible, you know, reckless, inconsiderate, elementary kid killer. And in that moment, I was frustrated with myself. How did I miss, you know, this? I was angry with her, thinking you should have had it, you know, on stop and not been waving people through, and you should just keep it black and white, no gray area, right? Well, another time, this was last winter, we were visiting my family in Kansas. My sister, she lives south of the Kansas state line by about a mile. And I was visiting her, I was headed back to my parents' house, and my wife was with the kids, I don't remember if they were at my sister. Either way, I'm alone in my dad's SUV. And I'm driving down this gravel road, and a guy passes me on the gravel road, gets right in front, and then slows down and proceeds to drive right there until we get to this stop sign, probably a good mile ahead. So we pulled to the stop sign. I can see my parents' house. It's, you know, the equivalent of a couple blocks away out in the country. And he gets out and he walks back to the window. And I'm thinking, this is strange. So I cautiously roll my window down. And he says, yes, were you just hunting on the property a couple miles south of here? I said, no. He said, well, I just got a phone call from someone, a neighbor, that said there was a gray SUV, full size. My dad has a full size gray SUV, hunting on my land. And I've not given anyone permission. And if that is you, then, you know, we have a problem. And I said, sir, I don't know what you're talking about. I was visiting my sister. I'm headed to my parents' house. I wanted to tell him a few other things. I wanted to say, why would I travel 900 miles from western Colorado to hunt white-tailed deer in rural Oklahoma? We have mule deer, twice as big. We have elk. We have, oh, why would I do that? I also wanted to tell him a few other things in that moment. How dare you get out of your vehicle and accuse me of something without knowing? I mean, that's pretty bold, pretty brazen. And in that moment, friends, it was more about me and less about my interaction with him and does he see Christ in me? It was more about me getting my, you know, what I deserved than it was about treating him as I ought. So fast, so quickly can it be focused on us and not enough about Christ. You know, it's not just about when we get angry and upset and arrogant either. It's the same thing when it deals with low self-esteem. Arrogance and low self-esteem, they both are rooted in the exact same thing. It's too much emphasis on me and not enough emphasis on Christ. And so what we have to do, all of us in the room, we have to fight this urge to want to take center stage and make the attention, the spotlight on us and say no. Like John the Baptist did, and say, this is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip over. I want to fade into the background. I want to point others to Jesus Christ. It's a simple question I want you to ask yourself in life, in your daily interactions with people at work, at school, at home. Just ask yourself, did they see Christ in me? Because that's what John says to his disciples. They come to him, they're threatened. Jesus is going to take us out of business if you don't do something. But John isn't threatened by it. He celebrates the moment, in fact. Could have been a very tempting moment for John. The Bible says he's a great communicator. We know he was a very motivational individual, an effective leader. In fact, Jesus would say about John in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus himself speaking about John. And so he could have taken the position of attention. In Luke chapter 1, the angel would go to John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, say, you're going to have a son. He would tell his parents, he's going to be great before the Lord. God's hand will be on him. And that's what we know about John. He was a gifted individual. Obviously, he needed a shower, needed to brush his teeth, but he was a gifted individual. And it would have been easy for him to say, you know what? I don't need to continue to live in Jesus' shadow any longer. I have the gifting and ability to break out on my own. I'm going to start my own solo band. I think I can go out and do this. I have enough gifts. I can compete with Jesus. But that's not what John thought. Not at all. John said, the purpose of my life is to point past myself, to elevate the name of Jesus. The focus needs to be on him. We see another example back in John chapter 1. John is beginning his teaching ministry, and his teaching is unusual. We have this time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what's known as the intertestamental period. Roughly 400 years. It seems to be this black hole in Scripture. 400 years of silence. No preaching, no prophecy, just silence. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist, John breaks into the scene and he is communicating the Word of God. He gets everybody's attention. And the Jews in Jerusalem, they say, hey, what is going on out there? What is taking place out there? And so we need to send someone out to question him. And so they do. They send priests out to question John. And look at what he says in verses 19 through 22. John chapter 1. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? That's an important enough reason to pause right there. If someone were to ask you, well, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? Because what you respond is a very clear, very great indicator of who your little g God is, of what the idols are in your life. What do you say about yourself? Ladies, how do you respond to that? Men, how do you respond to that? Well, my life is my career. And you may not say it, but it may be very apparent in your life. My life is my career, and careers are great, but careers are crummy gods. And you might say, well, my life is my children. Or my life is my grandchildren. And kids are blessings from the Lord. They are awesome gifts from God, but they are crummy idols. Whatever you place at center stage of your life, whatever you say about yourself, that is whether you bash yourself or elevate yourself, it is still rooted in the same disease. It is too much of you, and not enough of Jesus. So they ask him, what do you say about yourself, John? Verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. makes straight the way for the Lord. So he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and he says, I'm a voice. You can go and look that up later, but in verse 27 of John chapter 1, he says this, He, being Jesus, He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. But what you need to understand about this passage, context here, these priests come and they come to ask John who he is. Well, John's dad, Zechariah, was a priest. Perfect moment, perfect opportunity for John to say, well, Zechariah is my dad. It's pretty clear, it's unlikely to think that they didn't know John's dad, Zechariah. They were priests. They probably knew who he was. My dad is Zechariah. In that moment, well, Johnny, is that you? You know, little Johnny, the boy that we knew way back when. John, you need to take a little better care of yourself, John. Your hair's getting a little out of whack. You need a bath. But John, look what you've done with yourself. All these people, all this talking going on. And John just looks at them. Have you ever seen someone after not seeing them for years and years and years? And you know, you were one person then and you're a different person now. And there's a moment there where it's kind of like, well, look at me. I have to tell you, I may have shared this with you before, but back in school, high school, I was a bit of a nerd, okay? Not anymore, but I was then. I was, you know, graduated high school, 150 pounds, tall, skinny, gangly dude. And anyway, there was a time I really wanted to go back to the high school reunion, you know? Especially these last 14 years. And do you know what's significant about the last 14 years? I got married. And she's a looker. And we have kids now. And God's done some amazing things in her life. And there are times that I want to kind of go back and say, look at me now. Right? And you can laugh about that. That's fine. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I know who I am in Christ. But have you been there where you want it to be all about you? But John has that opportunity. Yeah, my dad's Zechariah. Look at all these people. And instead, John says, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. And I can't think of a better description, a better role for us as Christians out in the world today than to just be a voice for your life as a Christ follower, as a Christian out in the world, just a voice. My identity has been lost in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think for many of us, we kind of deal with that message and we're okay with that just as long as we know there's something coming in the end, a payoff in the end. Seth, I'm okay doing this with Jesus. I'm okay being with Jesus as long as I know that there's something coming in the end, right? As long as I have enough money in the bank, I'm okay taking one for the team today. I'm okay as long as I'm happy. I'm okay doing this with Jesus as long as my spouse treats me as I deserve. I'm okay with that, knowing that there's something coming. Friends, this morning, this is not about a delayed gratification type thing where if you worship God today, if you sacrifice for God today, He will elevate you tomorrow. That's not what this is about. Because you should know this, if you don't already, about John. That's not what happened with John. Luke chapter 7. Just flip back a book. Luke chapter 7. We'll be down in verse 20 through 23. John has been arrested. This is near, very near the end of his life. He's been arrested for calling Herod out on his sin. He's been thrown into prison. And because his circumstances have changed, he is not now out in the wilderness. He is not now eating, you know, unlimited buffet on honey and those types of things and preaching and baptizing. No, now he is in jail. He is in prison. And Jesus' disciples, they come to visit him. And John says, I want you to go back to Jesus and ask him this question because things are getting real now. I might die in this place. It was one thing for me to be out there, but it's an entirely different one to be in here. And I'd really like to know, is Jesus the one? Is he truly who he says he is? And Jesus sends them back. Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, John, you may be required to give up everything. John, I may not be rescuing you this time around. So friends, this message this morning, it's not about sacrifice today for gratification tomorrow. It's not about sacrifice today so God will elevate you tomorrow. And I don't know where you're at, but I would guess that some of you are not yet Christians this morning. And you may be wondering, well, that doesn't sound very appealing today. Huh, really? That's what it's about? Yes. But look at it this way. National statistics say this. You may make it to 80 years old, and beyond that, you're living on borrowed time. And I know there are a few of you here this morning, I don't mean to offend, but it's just the statistics I'm going with, okay? The mortality rate is 100%. Come on, the first service crowd, they laughed at that one. Come on. The mortality rate is 100%. So 80 years, 90 years, 95 years you may get on this planet, but pretty brief in the eternal scheme of things. James writes in chapter 4, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then you vanish. But the bad news is the older you get, the faster it goes, right? So do you really think, do you believe that the 80 brief years you have on earth, on planet earth, are about you being happy? Do you really think that the 80 years of you here on earth are about you gathering and gathering and gathering? About you being the center of it? The planet does not revolve around you. I don't know the names of my great-grandparents. I met them when I was a wee little lad, but I don't remember them. I've seen pictures, but I don't remember them. You know, we come and we go, and a few generations later, where are we in the grand scheme of things? A picture with me, if you will, leaving here today. And I take you down to Regal Cinemas. And we go inside, there's some movies playing, but I blindfold you, you can't see what theater we're going into. You haven't seen the preview. And I sit you down in the theater to watch Interstellar for 1 minute. Now, maybe you've seen the previews, maybe you haven't. I've not seen the movie. But I've seen enough on the preview to know there's a lot of different topics that go on in that movie. And so after a minute, we put the blindfold back on, we leave, we go down to Starvin' Arvin's, and I say, hey, could you tell me what the movie was about? And you might say, well, it was about a farmer. And he drove around in his truck all day and he was, you know, doing something with his crops and that's what it must be, a farming movie. If you'd watched a different minute of the movie, you might say, well, it was about NASA and planets and, you know, trying to go find another place to settle for the people of Earth to go elsewhere. But the idea is this, we're but a vapor. Friends, our life is so short, so brief, the 60, 70, 80 years that we may have on this earth, or a few more if we're lucky, is just like catching a minute of the movie. We walk in, and somehow we think that we have God's knowledge about it. Somehow we think it's about us. But salvation says, He has forgiven you. He has forgiven your sins so that you can make much of His name. Not your own, but of His name. That other people can come to that as well. And I think one of the reasons we struggle with this is it gets pounded into our heads from such a wee age, a young age. We have three children, my wife and I, Jacob, Emily, Elizabeth. They're 11, 9, and 6. And you know, we want to treat them to things. We live in Western Colorado, right? Where else in the world can you hunt and ski in one day and go down and mountain bike and fish in the same day, right? Very few places around this state or country or world, for that matter, you can do that. It's a wonderful place to live, and we treat our kids to those things. Christmas is coming, and we want to give our kids things, but we don't want them to think that the world is about them. We don't want them to grow up being selfish and spoiled. Because my fear is if they do, they will miss the point of the gospel, that it is not about them. They may grow up in church the rest of their lives, but I want them to clearly understand what the gospel is about. To truly understand who Jesus was, how He interacted with people. And just like John the Baptist said, it is not about me. I'm pointing to the name of Jesus Christ. My fear is that sometimes this can seep into the church. And does at times. And we'll battle against it as long as people continue to come here. It's just a constant battle. We got a dog this week, a puppy, little border collie. She's cute, she's fun. We're told that she'll be very, very intelligent, which I think she's already smarter than we are on some things. But my point is, we got a dog. We did not get a cat. Some of that is because of the cat and dog theology, and here's how they break it down. A dog thinks to himself, I have an owner. That owner loves me, feeds me, cares for me, cleans up for me. He must be God. A cat, and cat people, please, we can talk about it afterwards, okay? But a cat says, I have an owner who loves me, cares for me, feeds me, cleans up after me. I must be God. And so that's why when you get home, your dog runs up to you. He's so happy to see you. He greets you. He licks you in the face. But when you get home, your cat couldn't care less, which is one more reason cats won't be in heaven, right? But that's another sermon for another day. But here's the point. Far too many of us, we get caught up in a feline theology. I believe there's a God. He loves me, he cares for me, he cleans up after me, and he forgives me. And you have two options. He must be God or I must be God. You have two ways that you can live your life. He must be God or I must be God. And we read examples of that in the scriptures. Psalm 23 says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. And if we stopped right there, it would sound like it's all about us. But if you continue on, it says, for his name's sake. God blesses us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He takes care of us for his name's sake. God did not offer you salvation through Jesus dying on the cross so that you could make much of your name for the 80 plus years you may be here. He did it to free you up so that you can make much of his name. And here's my concern. I want to be transparent with you this morning, and many of you are thinking, well, we've gone there and surpassed it a little bit, haven't we? But I try to be an approachable guy. I do. Our leadership tries to be approachable. And when you have observations or concerns about things or questions about things, we want to hear that. But if we're not careful, if I'm not careful, if you're not careful, if we are not careful, very quickly, very dangerously, it can seep into the DNA, the culture of our church. That church is all about me, right? The church is all about what I want. That if I'm not being fed, I'm going to move down the street. Or if I don't agree with things a certain way, I'm going to move out of here. It may be that if the music isn't traditional enough, then I'm going to go to another church. Or if the music is too loud and contemporary, then I'm going to go somewhere else. If the building is too big and I don't feel like a family, then I'm going to go somewhere else. And friends, we could try and meet all those expectations. I could wear a suit and a tie if that would make a difference. We could change it up in here to try and meet everyone's perspectives. But it would still be fundamentally wrong because it would be all about us and not about God. It would be all about us and not about Christ, when it ought to be less of me and more of Jesus until it is Christ alone. So how did John do this? I mean, was he some Superman? Did he have superpowers? Well, maybe. But Luke chapter 1, again, the angel comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth and he says, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to challenge you that that's the key to be filled by the Holy Spirit. When we put aside ourselves, when we empty ourselves, and we leave room to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that is the key to there being less of me and more of Jesus in my life. Less of me and more of God's direction in my life. When I leave church on Sundays, I usually go home, and if I'm not going biking, I try and catch a nap. And sometimes I confess to you, I'll ask my wife, because it matters what she thinks to me, how do you think it went, you know? And she'll tell me, and she's honest with me, painfully honest at times. But what keeps me up at night is hoping is praying, is worrying at times. Did people, when they came through our doors, did they experience Jesus today? When they came through our doors, when they came off the street, when they came from whatever the distraction was before they came here, if it was a fight at home, or around the breakfast table, or putting the shoes or the dress on the kids, or whatever it was between the husband and wife, or the individual missing and just being alone, whatever it was, when they got here, did they experience Jesus in us? Did they find Him here? Can we honestly say there is none of us? It is all about Jesus here. And so I want to wrap up with this morning. I want to challenge you to just pray through these thoughts together as we work through this list. God, more of Jesus and less of me and my relationships. What would your relationships be like? What would life with your neighbor be like if there was more of God and less of you? God, more of you, less of me and my entertainment. You might be saying, well, we only watch G and PG rated movies. It's not about the rating, friends. But where is God convicting you with the things that you are filling your mind and your eyes, your heart with? God, more of you and less of me in my marriage. What would your marriage be like if the two of you prayed that prayer together? More of you, God, and less of me. When I get in trouble with my wife, it's usually because there's more of me and less of God. When I'm wondering, well, why is she asking me that? Or, well, why do I need to tell her that? Or, you know, it's about me and not God in that moment. Jesus, more of you and less of me in my attitude. We get so accustomed to the praise or the criticism or whatever it is. And it's all about us. God, more of you and less of me in my finances. And you might be saying, Seth, I'm a generous person. Well, what about the other part that you kept? How are you using that? Are you using that in a way that will honor God? God, more of you and less of me in my thought life. If Jesus were to enter your mind, He does, by the way, what would He think? Would He be proud? Would He be ashamed? Would He be embarrassed? More of Jesus, less of me in my job. More of Jesus, less of me in my future. Are you willing to live open-handed with this prayer of John? Jesus, take center stage. Take center stage in this life. Let me fade into the background. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray together this morning.